Romans chapter 3 this morning, please. Romans chapter number 3. We're taking the month of January and just talking about what, in my mind anyway, are some of the larger themes of Scripture, some of the broader concepts when it comes to thinking about God and our place in His world. So we began by talking about His sovereignty. God has both the ability and the authority to do anything He wants. And He may do this whenever He wishes, and He may do this to whomever He wishes. And when God wields His sovereignty in the lives of human beings, we refer to that as His providence. Providence is the way in which God, using His authority and His ability, brings together the various events, both the blessings and the trials of our lives. And they're all done by His divine design, and God is very insistent that not one creature dies without His being the cause of that death. Not the smallest of animals, not the least of circumstances, that He superintends all. And our test case for that, of course, was the man Job, who is really the test case for all of us, in which God brought to this man tremendous blessing and then allowed within a very brief span of time the loss of all things. And that leads us then to our consideration this morning, which is the righteousness of God. God is sovereign. He can do anything He wants. And He does whatever He wishes in the lives of not just everybody, but in particular the lives of His people. This morning, then, our attention again will be upon His righteousness in doing that. Let me ask you to stand, please, and we're going to begin in verse number 20 of Romans chapter number 3. Therefore, verse number 20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us today to think rightly about our own lives, about our own experiences and trials and tribulations and blessings. But above all things, I pray that You would help us to think rightly about You. We are Your people. And it is imperative that our image of You not be distorted in any way. And I pray Your help then to that end today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may, of course, be seated. So was God righteous when he permitted Satan to attack the best man on the planet without warning, without explanation, to strip that man of everything that he had in this world, to take from him his health, to take from him his children, to take from him his wealth, to leave him a pauper, to leave him exposed to the ridicule and the contempt of his fellow citizens. When the closest thing that you could find to a crime on the part of Job was the fact that he was the godliest man on the planet, was God righteous? And it wasn't until Job met the Lord face to face, and we're not even sure then, that Job ever had anything like an explanation as to what happened to him. And as we saw last week, rather than getting the explanation he so passionately demanded, he ended up offering to God the equivalent of an apology. Job was, as most of us would be were we in his shoes, I think, as emerges from his poetry, of two minds. Intellectually, Job knew that God was righteous. This was part of what perplexed him. How could this be a component of a righteous God? Emotionally, it was a completely different story. And Job, again, insisted upon having some satisfaction in the way of an explanation. Now, Job lived a long time ago. You and I live a long time after him. Here's my question, the question that we will consider from the text this morning. What single thing could God do that should prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that he is righteous? What could we demand of him? We could think about it at a much lower level. Teenager, what would your mom and dad have to do? Is there one single thing that they could do that would prove to you beyond any shadow of a doubt that they were righteous people? Wife, is there one thing that your husband could do? Or wife, is there one thing that you could do? Is there one thing that I could do as a pastor that would settle for all time, that would put to bed any accusation that ever came my way that I was an unrighteous man? Is there anything? Well, folks, for God, there is one thing that he could do that would settle for all time the fact that he is righteous, no matter what the appearances, no matter what the accusations that comes this way. And it is this. It is the passage that we just read. For all time, forever and ever, eternity, is demonstrated the righteousness of God in this, in that he killed his son. He killed his son because he found him guilty of the crime of being sinful, and the wages of sin is death. And a righteous God has no alternative but to bring about his judgment upon any who sin, even if it is his own son. That is the argument of the text. It's not endeavoring to answer a Job-like question, why is this happening to me? The intent of the text is pretty clear. We read it both at the beginning and at the end. To establish once for all firmly in anybody's mind that any thought that they will gain access, entrance to God, any thought that they will have their sins forgiven by something that they do is never going to happen. that if you could not do a work that God himself instituted to God's satisfaction, there is no chance that you will ever invent a work in your own religion that will placate God. Nothing but this: God's righteous judgment of his own Son will satisfy his righteous demands. Let's turn our attention to the text and see the way that Paul develops it. And I want, again, if I could please, just kind of reread it a little bit. That was stupid. You can't reread it a little bit. But I want to go back over it and emphasize to you that the subject matter of the passage is the righteousness of God. Verse number 21, but now the righteousness of God. Verse number 22, even the righteousness of God. Verse number 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. Verse number 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Or you could look at verse number 28, therefore we conclude that a man is made righteous by faith, without the works of the law. The theme of the passage is the righteousness of God. God does that which is right. But actually, God's righteousness means more simply than that. He does what is right. God's righteousness is this kind of righteousness, that anything he does becomes right by virtue of the fact that he is doing it. It isn't as if, folks, somewhere out there in the cosmos, there exists this list of right and wrong, and God is very well acquainted with it, and so he always obeys it. It is instead this, that he is the author of righteousness, and all that he does is, by doing it, righteous. But this passage is not simply about the fact of God's righteousness. This passage is actually about the display of God's righteousness. It's not a fact hidden in a closet, tucked away in the dark recesses of the universe. It is a public event, the righteousness of God put on public display. Again, back to the text. But now, verse number 21, the righteousness of the law, or the righteousness of God without the law, is manifested, put on display. Witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law bore testimony, God is righteous. The prophets preached, God is righteous. But now there is something in addition. There is the public display of God's righteousness. No longer just the theme of a message. No longer just the declaration of the law. Now there is the public spectacle of the delay, of the righteousness of God. Down to verse number 25. Whom God has set forth. The idea is that God has exposed him to public view. Imagine being put on display in public. Imagine having God humiliate you, lifted up, observed by all who pass by. The righteousness of God put on display. Verse number 26, to declare, to demonstrate, to prove, to, by an act, make something known. So the point of the text, folks, is not simply that God is righteous and you should just believe him. The point of the text is this: God is righteous, and he has done something public to make his righteousness known. He has put it on display for all to see. so that any question that ever comes up about the righteousness of God should be put to bed, because we all know that God has done this thing that settles for all time, the question of his righteousness. And again, here it is. He has killed his son. He has put him on a cross. He has found him guilty of treason, of betrayal. He has become every sin that has ever been committed. And he must pay. And pay he does. Paul told us in the very beginning of the book of Romans that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of God to salvation, the power of God revealed. The apocalypse of God's power to save. And here it is. The crucifixion of Christ. So what is it this morning, or let me suggest to you that what is put on display, what is obvious to all, what is evident for us to see about the righteousness of God in this passage are three things. First, we see that it is for all who need it, and everybody does. We see that in verses 21 and 22. But let's go back to verse number 20, a conclusion. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. This is a big deal to God. It is a big theme to God. That nothing that a man can do in his own power of his own work will make him adequate to be in God's presence. And why is it verse number 20? Let's just try to enter into Paul's line of thinking here. How are you thinking, Paul? I think this. The conclusion of all that I have said is that no flesh will be justified by doing the deeds of the law, because the law only serves to make sin big. That's all the law does. The law, folks, is simply an unbiased standard of conduct. That's all it is. The law is very much like the scale at the doctor's office. And how many of us don't want to go to the doctor's office for this very simple reason? The first thing that's going to happen to us is that that kind lady is going to say, step up on the scale. No, thank you, ma'am. Not today. And the scale does not care how much you exercise. And it does not care how much you don't exercise. And it doesn't care how carefully you eat. And it doesn't care how much you eat. The scale has one task: to give an accurate rendition of your weight. It's like putting a level on a piece of work, right? It looks level. Let's put the level on it. Let's find out. It looks straight. Let's put the level on it. Right? The level is unbiased. It's just going to read the facts. It's just going to declare the facts. Right? If you're building a wall and you put the level on the wall and the wall is not plumb, the level can't plumb the wall. The level can only tell you that the wall's not plumb. If you're hanging the picture and you put the level on the picture, the level can't straighten the picture. It can only tell you that the picture is crooked. The law cannot help you. It can only tell you how off you are. It can only tell you where the deviation is. That's all it does. There's nothing wrong with that. It is glorious, says Paul. But it is in no way curative. It is in no way therapeutic. It only condemns. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law is for all who need it. and everybody needs it. I mean, the righteousness of God is for all who need it, and all need it. The law condemns every man, and therefore every man has need. But every man has hope, because it is by faith. This is the argument that is being made, folks, in verse number 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Anybody who believes may have this gift of salvation. The law demonstrates the sinfulness of man. The law puts on display, gives testimony to the righteousness of God. But now we see the righteousness of God apart from the law. It was testified to by the law. It was testified to by the prophets. But now it is put on display completely independently of both of those. Because everybody has sinned and come short of God's glory. They have failed to properly value and estimate God and His worth. Every one of us has. Our sin fails to take into account God's great value. How do we know that? We choose it over Him. That's how. We choose it over Him. And in so doing, we come short of His glory. So what do we see? We see that it is for all who need it, and all need it. We see secondly that it is able to accomplish all that we need. And we need everything. If making my best effort to do those things that God commands and expects is not enough, where does that leave me? Well, let me ask you a question, folks. Let's just be realistic. If you worked for a boss that you could never, ever satisfy, where would that leave you? If you're married to a spouse that you can never please, where does that leave you? Nothing is ever good enough. Nothing is ever satisfactory. I'm not really in that kind of marriage. I'm in a delightful marriage. But I said to my wife yesterday, we were having a conversation, and I said, you know, most men have to live worried about the words that they say to their wives. But I have to worry about the looks I give. I didn't know that my face talked so much. But my face evidently says a lot. Teenagers, how's it work for you? When you convince yourself that nothing you do is done to the satisfaction of your parents. Those are, when people get like that, whether it's in a marriage or in a career or in a family situation, those are always relationships in peril, aren't they? What's the point? Now, this is not an emotional, psychological relationship with God, folks, but here is where you are. God is very upfront and clear about this. Nothing that you ever do by way of deed will come up to His standard. It will, and that's not because He is belligerent or unreasonable. It is simply because His righteousness is so demanding and so compelling and so exacting that He just simply cannot yield or bend. Not a question of being reasonable. It is a question of what righteousness really is. The righteousness of God. So here is God's righteousness. Here is God's righteousness. Verse number 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness. So here's Christ, God Himself in a human body, nailed to a cross, lifted up so that He might be seen of all. He is suffering, folks, in every way that a human being can suffer. His body is in pain. He has been abused physically. He has been accused verbally. He has been ridiculed, mocked. He is suffering emotionally. And He is suffering spiritually. There is nothing left. There is no part of His humanity that is untouched by God's judgment. It is complete. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that He has become sin. He is the embodiment of all that is evil and vile and sensual. And He is bearing the brunt of God's eternal wrath. What do we see? We see everything we need, and we need everything. We need to go to verse number 25. We need propitiation, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. What does propitiation mean? It means to calm down God's anger. God is angry. God hates sin. It mars His glory. It competes with His attention. He despises it. He is angry when people commit it. If all has sinned, is He not angry with all? Yes, indeed, He is angry with all. How angry? Angry enough to punish them with eternal punishment, which the Father is taking out upon His Son at this very moment as He hangs on the cross, so that it need not be taken out on those that believe. What can I do? Nothing. What should I do? Believe. Here is justification, verse number 24, being justified freely by His grace. Notice, please, technicality. He's not arguing that salvation is free. That's not what he means. Freely means undeserved. Let's do this morning. Let's take a little field trip to the most crime-ridden neighborhood in America. Let's find a place where the conduct of the people is the most reprehensible that we could imagine. And then let's go from house to house and apartment to apartment and hovel to hovel, and let's distribute checks to every person living there for $10 million. Do they deserve $10 million? Nope. But we're just going to give it away freely. What do you suppose would happen if we gave those kinds of people $10 million? Well, we've been experimenting with that as a society since 1964. We all know the answer to this, folks. Giving somebody $10 million undeservedly, wouldn't do anything unless there was with it an entire change of nature and disposition, which is what salvation provides, an entire change in nature and disposition. But folks, you and I are no more deserving of the salvation we have than the worst criminal in the nation of America is worth being given $1 billion. We are justified freely. Hanging on the cross, here is what Christ is displaying for us. God is angry with you, and I am absorbing his anger. God is angry at your unrighteousness, and I am buying your righteousness. I am providing it for you. I am justifying you, if you will believe. And here is redemption, verse number 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption refers to the payment of a ransom. As if we had been kidnapped. As if we were owned by another. Well, I think the Bible is pretty clear that we are owned by sin. We are enslaved to sin. And we are also, I haven't got time to develop all this, but for those who are under the law, they were enslaved to the law. They labored repeatedly for something that could not help them. Now, it just so happens, we're going to take this up in a few weeks in the book of Hebrews because the pastor in Hebrews deals with that very same theme. The inadequacy of the law to secure a man's salvation. And yet the demand of the law was endless repetition. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. And yet it's never done. We have been redeemed. We have been bought. We were who enslaved to sin and works of the law to escape have been bought back to God. What do we see put on display? That the righteousness of God is available for all who will believe and all need to believe. That the righteousness of God will provide all that we need because we need everything. And we see finally that it is able to satisfy the righteousness of God while making provision with the patience of God. It is able to satisfy the perfection of God and make provision for God's righteousness. Verse number 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness. Let me translate the word as I read it if you're looking in your King James Bible. So that this is the outcome. He might be just. So that God doesn't forfeit any of his righteousness. And also the one who justifies those that believe. But I want to raise this question from back in verse number 25. What three things are put on display when Christ hangs on the cross? That the righteousness of God is available for all who believe and all need to believe. And we see that the righteousness of God provides all that we need, and we need everything. And we see, let me go back and read it exactly, we see that it is able to satisfy the perfect demand for God's righteousness while allowing for the patience of God with sinful men. Look at verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, the easing of the anger through faith in his name to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What is Paul talking about? What does he mean, the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God? Well, let me give you two illustrations. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden, to Adam. And Adam sins. And what had God told Adam? Now, if you sin, you will die. Did he? And we kind of get creative there, right? Well, he died spiritually right there. I think that's probably true. But did he die? He lived 930 years. And we could get into an endless fight about this, but I think Adam was probably 15 minutes old when he did this. He lived 930 years. And he didn't die. And he didn't go to hell when he did die. He lived 930 years and his body died and they did whatever they did with 1,000-year-old men in Adam's day and he went to heaven. So let me ask you a question from the Garden of Eden. Is God righteous? Adam, if you eat that, right? Don't eat that, and if you eat that, you're going to die. And he ate it. And he didn't die. Maybe God was just being a typical parent, making a threat he never intended to keep. Do you ever read that and call God's righteousness into question? Why didn't you just kill him right then and there? Start all over. Let's fast forward many centuries now. Let's talk about King David. The man who God himself says is the man after my own heart. David is guilty of breaking two of the most important of the Ten Commandments. And actually, in doing that, he broke the first one, which is really critical. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, because David put himself ahead of God. But let's just set that one on the shelf for a minute. Thou shalt not kill. David is complicit. In fact, he is specifically blamed for the death of Uriah the Hittite. David's got Uriah's blood on his hands, although Uriah died many miles away in a battle. Thou shalt not commit adultery. David had sex with another man's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. David coveted his neighbor's wife. How many of the Ten Commandments does he need to break? What, by the way, are the Old Testament penalties? What's supposed to happen to you if you commit murder in the Old Testament? You're supposed to die. What's supposed to happen to you if you have sex with another man's wife? You're supposed to die. Did David die? Doesn't that raise any question about the righteousness of God? What kind of righteousness is that? That says, now here's the rules. No immorality. Here's the penalty. Die. Here's David. Didn't mean you. You ever wonder what Moses must have thought when he is standing up there explaining to the Israelites, now here's what God says, right? Thou shalt not kill. And I'm just going to ask you right now to all forget that I murdered an Egyptian, because Egyptians don't count. What kind of righteousness is this, folks? Or let's come to this side of Calvary. What kind of righteousness does it look like that people apparently get away with everything? This is what's going on in verse number 25. Go back to the text, right? God's righteousness frequently in our eyes looks tarnished because infractions are not addressed immediately. Adam should have died right there. And Moses, David should have died right there. And it shouldn't have mattered one bit that he was David. Verse 25, whom God hath put on display. Right, here's Christ on the cross on display. Public view. To be a propitiation to absorb God's righteous anger at men like Adam. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Why didn't God kill Adam? Because he was going to kill Jesus. That's why. And why didn't God kill David? Because he was going to kill Jesus. Not that they got away with anything, folks. Nobody gets away with anything. Nobody gets away with anything. You're not going to get away with anything. I'm not going to get away with anything. It was either paid for on Calvary, and it's covered by the blood, and Jesus paid for it, or I'm going to pay for it myself at the very end. This is not a cliche to him. God has all the time in the world to vindicate himself. The reality is, whether it be the Old Testament side or the New Testament side, God has endured a lot of sin. He has put up with a lot of sin, forbearance. And then when the time was there for Christ to go to the cross, he just put all that sin on him. And he says to all of us, look, look, there it is. I am not unrighteous. My son is a criminal, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And he is sin, and he died. And that should end this. That should end the conversation. Which means, folks, that in the life of a man like Job, right? Job was living his little window of time, but God is dealing with righteousness in the long term. The righteousness of God is the bedrock. He killed his son. I mean, this is what Paul is arguing. This is the display of God's righteousness. How do I know that I can trust him to do right? Well, did he kill his son or not? Now, just think about, those of you that are parents, think about the implications of that through the lens of your parenting. To use our vernacular, under what situation would you throw your kid under the bus for somebody else? How often in our experience do we see parents line up and go, this is my kid and they are getting everything they deserve? The fact that I'm an old man and been doing this a long time, folks, hardly makes it a biblical truth, but I'm an old man, I've been doing this a long time, and here's the prevailing sentiment. Yeah, my kid is sinful, but he's not as sinful as the other sinners. Leave him alone. Here's the righteousness of God. My kid is every sin that any human being has ever committed, and I'm going to take it out on him, and everybody's going to watch it. Everybody's going to see it. It's going to happen right down there in the most prominent spiritual city of its time, among the most religious people of their day, and I'm going to put it out there for everybody to see. I am righteous. I am righteous. So just a couple things, folks, in closing, right? We should know, we who believe should know this, that what God is arguing for us to be bedrock should be our bedrock, that the righteousness of God is beyond question or dispute. Right? It may be that the vindication is still to be addressed, but remember that God is very patient. He is not in any kind of a rush. And we may know that fact the way Job did, through much anguish of spirit and with many tears, but we should never question for a moment whether or not he is indeed righteous. There it is. Are you righteous? Killed my son, did I? Did I or didn't I? And secondly, and I would hope that this would be no one who ever hears this message, but we should never for one second entertain the notion that at any level God will find us acceptable apart from the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. No matter how much we mean well, no matter how closely we adhere to good works, right? The passage is making three points. I've talked about two: the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God on display. Let's bring in the third: the righteousness of God for all who believe, but only for those who believe. Let's pray together this morning. Father, disabuse us of any notion that somehow, in some way, you will find us good enough apart from Christ. Will not happen. Only his work and our belief in his work as our substitute will do. And Father, help us to recall this and bring it to mind often when we are thrown about in our own lives, that you are righteous. Your righteousness will reign and will be triumphant. This should be our confidence always, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.